Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Amen. You may be seated. We have made it now through approximately two-thirds of the book of Luke. Well, two-thirds by chapter count, having finished Luke 16 last week. There are 24 chapters in Luke's gospel. Not that we're trying to rush or make the end of the study in some arbitrary or artificial way, but we are coming now to the final third, and it's good to reflect and review what's the book of Luke all about. And at various times I've directed you to go back to the very beginning, Luke chapter 1 and verse 4. Why did Luke write this gospel? Well, in particular, Luke 1:4 says, "That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." The gospel of Luke has been written so that we know this truth with certainty. There is no doubt, no question on what has been revealed. And specifically, we have to know with certainty the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and saving work of the Lord. That's at the heart of it. But we can also say, as disciples, what does it mean now to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to know the certainty of who our Lord is, and now the response to that. What does it mean now to follow him? And in this passage in Luke 17, one thing that we see very clearly in Luke's gospel is discipleship is not how we are saved. Discipleship is not the path to salvation. How could it be? We are unprofitable servants. Even if we do everything that we're commanded to do, we're still at the end, we're unprofitable. We could never, never earn. It's all a result. All a result of God's gracious and saving work. I'm bringing together these first 10 verses. I think it makes sense to look at them as a section. There's a horrible warning given, a fearsome warning, we can say, given about the danger if we ever would lead someone into sin. So that's the beginning. Then the duty of forgiveness. And then the response to the difficult words of Jesus. The disciples ask Jesus to increase their faith, and Jesus gives a two-part response to that. So we have a great duty to not lead others into sin and to forgive others who do sin against us. We have a great duty to serve the Lord, but may we never think we are anything but unprofitable servants. That's our focus as we look at this section in two parts. Let's begin then with verses 1 through 4, a serious warning about sin and the duty of forgiveness. And it's always good as we begin a new chapter or a new section and ask, how does this new chapter, how does this new section relate to what's come before it? How does Luke 17 relate to Luke 16? Sometimes we can easily answer that question. Other times it's a little more difficult. I think we can say Luke 17 is a new section. Jesus is now speaking again to his disciples. However, the issues from Luke 16 well could be in focus at the beginning of Luke 17. You know, Jesus gives a very severe warning. And it would make sense that the Pharisees and other religious leaders in Israel were especially in focus. Not that there's no application for us today. There certainly is. But this very, very severe warning that Jesus gives, we can say it's given in the context of the Pharisees, their love of money and their hatred of Jesus. Not that they're the boogeymen of the New Testament. We need to find a villain, and so we'll just pin the villain on the Pharisees. No, there was a movement, at least among some of the Pharisees, to seek to put Jesus to death, to lead others astray. They had an influence that was very dangerous, clothed in their supposed holiness. And Jesus has dealt with that. What is praised by men is an abomination in the sight of God. Go back to Luke 16 and verse 15. So this warning does make sense in light of chapter 16. Even as we can say, there is an application for us today. Jesus speaks of offenses. It's impossible that no offenses should come. That Greek word offenses is translated in English as scandal or to scandalize. That's how it's often come into English. And in the New Testament, the word scandalon has two main meanings in the New Testament. One meaning is how we find it here, a temptation to sin, an enticement to apostasy or false belief. The other meaning, and it's a very different meaning, is that which causes offense or disapproval to man in his natural state of rebellion. That's obviously not how it is used here, but it's how it's used, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." The word stumbling block is that same word that's translated as offenses, even though the words are used very differently. So Jesus says, we're always going to encounter temptations in this life, of the flesh, of the mind. They are going to surely come. We're never going to escape the temptations of this life. The judgment is on the one who purposely, intentionally tries to lead others astray, to cause offense, to cause others to stumble. And we have one of the strongest words of warning and judgment anywhere in the Gospels here in these two verses. Again, the warning is to those who would directly, or we could perhaps say even indirectly, encourage someone to break one of God's clear commands, to accept false teaching, or to fall away entirely from the truth of the gospel. And again, in this context, the warning could be applied to the Pharisees, but to anyone who would lead people away from Jesus and the truth. It's the seriousness of sin, and an application, maybe not a direct point here, but an application would be we should never even joke about sin, because it's never a laughing matter, is it? Jesus said it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea. That would be better than the judgment that God is going to bring to that one who is guilty of this great sin. Now, we know the Romans perfected crucifixion, and crucifixion was a fearsome judgment. But commentators say, you know, the Romans, at least at times, would use another punishment. And that punishment was tying some heavy neck or heavy weight around your neck, bringing you out into the sea and throwing you overboard. I don't know how much weight it would take to drown you. It wouldn't take a millstone, right? It would take much less than a millstone. Jesus is using an exaggeration here. The Romans would not take millstones and drown people. That would be a waste. But that's what Jesus described would be better. To have a rope tied around your neck and have that attached to a millstone and you thrown into the sea, then you should offend one of these little ones. That could mean a young believer, but it can also be used for all believers. Any sincere believer. Now, we confess, we understand that God is sovereign. God sovereignly brings people to salvation through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching, the teaching of the gospel message. That's how sinners are awakened. It is the external call and the internal working of the Holy Spirit. But we can also say, in God's plan, people do turn away from professing faith in Jesus Christ. It's a horrible thing. But we do see in the New Testament warnings in the book of Hebrews, other places, those who made a profession of faith seem like they were true believers, but then they're led astray. Now, on one level, we say, well, those people, they were never predestined. They were never chosen unto eternal salvation. We have to have that as an understanding, and the New Testament supports that. On the human level, though, we can say people fall away from their profession sometimes through the actions of others. It's so wicked, but that is sometimes what we do see. Just as God uses means, God brought people perhaps into your life who shared the truth with you. And on the other hand, through various means, sometimes through wicked people, others are led away from Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's a horrible thing, and that's why Jesus pronounces such a horrible judgment. It's a judgment that leads to eternal death. It's a very, very serious thing. Romans 1, starting with verse 16, the wrath of God is revealed. At the end of Romans, then, Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, we read this. This is Romans 1:32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. It's a fearsome or a horrible description there. Who not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. That's similar to what Jesus is saying here. If you would like to turn to Revelation 2, it's been many years since we looked at the opening chapters of Revelation. I still marvel, I don't know if that's the right word, but such an amazing word that's given to the church of Thyatira. We often think of Laodicea, and that was a church that had serious problems. You don't want to be lukewarm Christians, obviously, but the word to Thyatira is in some ways even more shocking than Laodicea. Remember that word. Let's start in verse 18. Same word of our Lord that he delivered here in Luke 17, but this is now his word to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Isn't that interesting? There's an opening praise. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Wow, that's the same Lord who brings this word of judgment if you cause others to offend and stumble. So verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Is that word of warning going back to verses 1 and 2? Is it looking ahead to what we have in the rest of verses 3 and 4? Our translators, I guess, at one time thought, oh, it's better looking ahead. But it would seem, and other commentators agree, that probably that word of warning is to verses 1 and 2. Though there is a transition now to what we have in verses 3 and 4. But that warning, take heed, watch out, it would seem to better fit with verses 1 and 2. But there is another issue of sin. That's obviously part of verses 3 and 4. Your brother sins against you. If you're familiar with Matthew chapter 18, you know the instruction given there is a longer word. Sometimes we refer it as the steps of church discipline even. Someone sins against you, what should you do? This is not as long here in Luke 17. But we can say the passages have a point in common. And it's our response is not revenge, but rather the goal is always reconciliation. The goal is forgiveness. Now, what happens when that doesn't happen? That's not part of Luke 17 like it is part of Matthew 18. But here the focus is against what is our natural response. What is the natural response when you're sinned against? It's to get back, to get even. In our sinfulness, rather than taking the difficult step of rebuking, we instead gossip or we store up bitterness. Bitterness is a very common response. We can say the wine cellar of some Christians have bottles of bitterness much older than they have of fine wines. Bitterness is a natural response, but that's not the appropriate response. The word rebuke is a strong word. It's a good translation as it's used here. When James and John, this is in Luke 9, remember James and John are traveling with Jesus. A Samaritan village does not receive Jesus. And James and John think, let's call fire down from heaven. And Jesus, this is Luke 9:55, he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Jesus had to sometimes rebuke his disciples. Here, your brother sins against you. Rebuke him. You go to him. You bring a rebuke. Now, this passage is not the only passage, obviously, in the New Testament that teaches us how we are to deal with others. We always have to understand the immediate passage and try to bring in the guidance, the direction that we find in other parts of Scripture. I would suggest Scripture gives us two options. They're related. I don't think we're going to rebuke our brother for every single sin. I mean, you might try. Maybe that would be appropriate. I don't think every offense demands you have to go and rebuke a person. Some offenses, I think, as it were, can be covered in love. We have to be careful in understanding that. But 1 Peter 4:8 says this, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Meaning, not every sin you're going to necessarily go rebuke the person. However, a matter is serious enough. A matter continues, meaning it's not just a one-time thing. It's a sin that persists. Then we have to follow what we have in Matthew 18 or what we have here in Luke 17. We're to go to the person, not another person, but to the person who has sinned against us. And the goal is to get that person to see a sin, he offers a word of repentance, and then there is forgiveness. It's a very, we might say, shortened, it's a summary of a lot of other places. Jay Adams, if you know that name, he's written on the subject of forgiveness some very wise words, and he points out in his book, I think it's from Forgiven to Forgiving is his book. Forgiveness is a promise. Forgiveness is a promise that's given to someone that a matter has been resolved. It's you might say, similar someone owes you money and you give them a note that says, you know what, the debt is paid for. There's no longer, here's your receipt. The debt is canceled. It's a promise. Three things are part of that promise in terms of the forgiveness that's described here. You're not going to try to keep dwelling on the issue as much as possible. You're not going to bring it up to others. And you also are not going to use it against the person. It's a promise. You're giving them a promise. It's not forgetting, because that's not always possible. Forgiveness, we can say, is the canceling of a debt. That's how we pray it in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Though it's motivated by love, forgiveness is not a feeling, ultimately. It's not we therapeutic forgiveness. Maybe you've heard that term. No, forgiveness is a promise. Motivated by love, but a promise that is granted. As I say, there is more that Scripture speaks on this subject. The focus here in Luke is what? It's the attitude and goal, rather than some of the difficulties. That's more in Matthew. But here, it's the actions, the attitude, and the goal. And as Jesus says, even seven times in a day, obviously that doesn't mean the eighth time there's no forgiveness granted. That's an exaggeration. Remember, at one time Peter asked, is it seven times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. And Jesus was not saying 490 was the limit, or seven times in a day, but even if it happens over and over again, but there's a sincerity in repentance, you forgive him. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. As I say, in the Lord's Prayer, it struck me this week. Think of the Lord's Prayer. We pray for God to expand his kingdom. We pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that God would give us this day our daily bread. We pray that God would deliver us from temptation, and that his kingdom, he would receive all the glory. The only thing in the Lord's Prayer that we do is what? To forgive others. Isn't that interesting? In the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In that granting of forgiveness, we are mirroring God's grace. We're not causing God's grace. It's a reflection of God's grace. Isn't that so profound? In that most special prayer, that's the one thing that we're called to do in it. Colossians 3, this was our memory verse for last month, if you still remember it. A little longer passage, a beautiful passage, obviously. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We can say this truth was so vital for the disciples then, and it's equally important for disciples today. But then the disciples respond, starting in verse 5. The disciples, and I think it's best to understand, the disciples say this in response to what Jesus has just said. Increase our faith. That's their response. It's not ridiculous to say that. What Jesus commands is difficult. To go and properly fulfill verses 3 and 4 is not an easy thing. You know that. You don't like to do that. Who likes to do what verses 3 and 4 command us? No one. But this is what God has called us to do. So the disciples, we can say, that takes great faith. Increase our faith. Jesus gives a twofold response in verse 6 and then verses 7 through 10. Two parallel points, not identical. The first point of the response of Jesus is you do not need massive faith to obey the instruction that you have been given. It's not the size of your faith. But if you have faith, even faith like a mustard seed, then you can fulfill what God has called you to do. You can't say, oh, I don't have enough faith to do it. It's not the size of our faith that measures whether we can fulfill our duty. But are you a true believer? Are you truly trusting in God, in the gospel promise? If so, then you can do what you have been called to do. Because even as the illustration is, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And one commentator, Leon Morris, points out, obviously the mustard seed was considered the smallest seed. The mulberry tree that we understand here, I guess there are different color of mulberry trees, but the rabbi said the roots of the mulberry tree would remain in the earth for 600 years. Jesus speaks of it, ripped up and thrown into the sea, meaning something amazing. And obviously, Jesus is not calling us to be focused on pulling up trees, but saying nothing is impossible if we have true faith in terms of our duty. It's not the duty that God has called us to do. It's only for those who are truly of supersized faith. It's for every believer. That's the first response, verse 6. Then, the second response is, if you do obey what God has called you to do, you do the difficult things, then don't think of yourself highly. Don't think of yourself highly even when you do the difficult things that God calls you to do. And that's a little parable or an illustration that we have in verses 7 through 10 that unpacks that. We have our translation of a servant, probably better, it's a slave. If we think of a servant like an employee, it maybe doesn't make as much sense as thinking about this is a master-slave relationship. When a slave finishes his work in the field, does the master cook the slave dinner? Obviously not. The master tells the slave, you're going to make my dinner. After you're done, then you're free to make your own food. Does the master write a thank you note to his slave at the end of each day? Does he leave a chocolate on his pillow and a little note? You are the best slave I have. I don't think so. That's not the culture of the day, obviously. It's a hard culture, right? I mean, we're thankful we don't live in this culture, really. We would probably, most of us, some would say, you know, 2/3 of us would be slaves if we lived at the time of the Roman Empire. Whatever the percentage would be. No, it's a hard world. There are masters and slaves. Obviously, there were fair masters. The New Testament speaks about being a fair master. But in the end, masters do not write thank you notes to their slaves. When the slave has done everything he's done, he can say, I've done my duty. John Calvin thought very deeply on this subject. Because doesn't the New Testament speak of reward? Aren't there passages, even in Paul and other places, where there is a blessing, there is a reward in following and obeying what our Lord has said? And Calvin writing on this, because part of the debate was with respect to the gospel. And people would take passages about reward and say, you see, you got to do those things. That part of your reward is God then declares you as just. And so he wrote here, first, God naturally owes us nothing, and that all the services which we render to him are not worth a single straw. That's the first thing. Secondly, yes, there are passages in the Bible that do speak of reward, and he writes this, that according to the engagements of the law, a reward is attached to works, not on account of their value, but because God is graciously pleased to become our debtor. It would show intolerable ingratitude if on such a ground any person should indulge in proud vaunting. So the blessing of reward is not so that we will think highly of ourselves. It's just another aspect of how gracious God is to us. So yes, we have a great duty a great warning, a great duty to forgive and deal with others. But even if we do everything, we are unprofitable servants. It may seem, especially the last part of this passage, that the Christian life is just this dreary duty. Like all it is, okay, you've done it. Yeah, we can do it tomorrow again. Is that the Christian life, just this dreary duty before an impossible taskmaster? And we ask the question, is that the picture that Jesus gives? Let's say that the key is certainly what is found in the cross, found in what our Lord. Remember, our Lord is getting close to Jerusalem. In just a few more chapters, we'll be in Jerusalem. Jesus, his triumphal entry in Luke 19, his weeping over Jerusalem. So the cross really starts to come into view here. And maybe that's why some of this instruction is given. We think, where's the gospel moving? It's moving to the cross. And as we think of the subject of justification, I've mentioned this before. There's different arguments, obviously, the Galatians, Romans, it's so clear. But just as a summary, would you ever try to compare what you have done with what Jesus Christ has done? Would that ever make sense? On the day of judgment, who would dare try to compare his own acts of love and devotion to what Jesus did on the cross? So foolish. That's why our own works never play a role in our justification. Because then we would have to compare them to what Jesus accomplished for us. And only a fool would try to make that comparison. And if we ever think, look at how much I've humbled myself. Lord, look at all I've endured for your kingdom. Again, would you ever compare that to how our Lord humbled himself in his life and in his death? R.C. Sproul in his commentary mentioned the beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages. And I've commented from that beautiful hymn. Listen to, I don't know if it's the second or the third verse. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's how we come. We are unprofitable, naked, dirty servants that need to be cleansed. Now, this message doesn't lead to us just sitting around in a circle saying, oh, we're just unprofitable servants. There's nothing we can do. We're not to be Eeyores, if we can use that illustration. I can't do anything. I'm an unprofitable servant. Is that what Jesus commands? I mean, we have to be careful here. We never set one scripture against another scripture. We are unprofitable servants. That doesn't mean we just sit around. Remember, later Jesus is going to tell a parable about the servant who, in a sense, thought that and just buried his challenge in the ground saying, well, I can't do anything with this. That's coming up very soon, actually, in Luke 19, the parable of the minas. And guess what? That servant, as you know, he's not the one highlighted. We watched an excellent video on Wednesday on the subject of justification by R.C. Sproul. And there was a brief reference to being conformed into the image of Christ, the image of his Son. What a beautiful thought that is. I don't know that we think enough about that beautiful passage. If you want to turn there to Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Some describe this as part of the golden chain of salvation, the ordis salutis part of it at least. This is Romans 8, 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know, what's our goal in discipleship? On one hand, we recognize, yes, we are unprofitable servants. But our goal is what? To be conformed into the image of Christ. That's what we seek. I mean, ultimately, it's what God does for us. But that we know. My duty is to be more like Jesus. mean, we say that sometimes maybe casually, but to be conformed into the image of Christ. When would that ever lead to just sitting around in a pity circle? Never. It's to go out and serve, recognizing even in our best service, Christ has done it all. As we think of the Lord's Supper, we, on one hand, we confess we are unprofitable servants. We come always to his table. But think of this. It's not undoing this parable that Jesus told in any way, obviously. But in the Lord's Supper, we are sitting with the Master. The Master is not telling us, no, you eat after I'm finished eating. In this case, it's a different picture. It's not contradictory. In this case, we sit down with our Master. And he does prepare the table for us, right? He's not telling us, you prepare the table. No, I prepare the table, his body and blood that's offered. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the beauty, the complexity, and also the simplicity of your word. The beauty of Luke's gospel and the different scenes that are summarized so that we better understand our Lord and what it means to be a disciple, but to know Jesus paid it all. In no way did we help him on the cross. In no way in our own suffering do we atone for our sin. And so thank you for the power of our Lord and what you have then called us to do. Bless in now our celebration of the Lord's Supper, that we might be able to give honor and glory to you as we think of what our Lord accomplished for us and the joy, the privileges that are now given to us as sons of the living God, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. In this we celebrate, in Jesus' name, amen.